I'd invite you to take your Bibles and find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me this morning. I've enjoyed the music and believe that it has been honoring to the Lord.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter number 15, if you would. Very familiar passage of Scripture. And I'll read the first four verses with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Of course, this Sunday is marked off on the Christian calendar as Resurrection Sunday because it is the day that Christ arose from the grave. The three biggest church days for most folks is Easter, Mother's Day, and Christmas. And while I do not believe that Jesus was born at Christmas, I do know that he was resurrected on this Sunday. We can piece the chronology together in the Gospels, and we come to this particular Sunday. There is a debate as to which day he was crucified, but there is no debate as to which day he arose. I, in my spirit, push back against the commercialization of Easter just as much as I do the commercialization of Christmas. I'm not against you having an Easter egg hunt with your family and doing family things and all, but don't pretend that it has anything to do with the resurrection, because it doesn't. I think that sacred things should be left sacred. There is something very holy, something very sacred about a man dying on a cross for my sins and the Father raising him from the grave after 3 days. That's all that I will say about that, but let sacred things be sacred. You know the story, I'm sure, the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it is a story that is worth telling again and again and again. And I would hope that we would never get tired of hearing the gospel stories and singing songs about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If we came in every Sunday and sang these exact same songs, these songs should not get old to us. If we came in every Sunday and read a text like this, this text should not get old to us. Truthfully, there is nothing that ought to stir our hearts more than to be reminded of the sacrifice that Christ made to provide a payment, a remedy for our sins. To think of the great love that God the Father had, that he would provide a way to save sinners like you and I. I sat in my office yesterday morning with a legal pad, and I sketched out just every scene of what we call the Passion Week. And I just walked through every scene. I walked through the betrayal in the garden, and then the trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin that night, and then before Pilate, Caiaphas, back to Pilate, or Anna, or Herod, and then back to Pilate. I thought about the scourging. I thought about the actual crucifixion and all that was involved in that. And I find it impossible to think very deeply, intently about that event without it moving my heart. And if you are not moved deeply in your heart by the thoughts of the sacrifice of Christ, there is something that is seriously wrong in our life. Now the word that is used to describe the death, burial, and resurrection is the word gospel. We find that word in our text. There is no greater truth in the Bible than the gospel. But I think that sometimes we use church words that maybe everybody is not familiar with. Sometimes we assume that people know what all of these Bible words are, and so we say words and we just keep on moving. But what is the gospel? And what does it mean? And what is your relationship to the gospel? I will never forget years ago, We had a family in our church, good family, outstanding family in our church. And they had a boy that was about 12 or 13 years old, and he was a fine boy. And I'll never forget one Sunday morning after the service, they met me in the foyer, and the mother told me that the boy wanted to get baptized. We'll have a baptismal tonight, by the way. And so I looked at him. I've known him. He'd been in the church for many years. And so I asked him, I said, "You got to be saved in order to be baptized. Are you saved?" He said, "Yes, I'm saved." So I asked him a very simple question. "Well, tell me, how does a person get saved?" It doesn't matter your temperament. It doesn't matter if you're shy, if you like it. It doesn't matter. That's a simple question. And it shocked me that the question shocked him. And a 12 or 13 year old boy in a Christian home, Christian school, Baptist church, had no idea to tell me, how does a person get saved? That was amazing to me. In fact, I dare say that there could be people in this room this morning that could not answer the question, what is the gospel and how does it relate to somebody's salvation? I dare say that there are people in this room that could give me a clinical answer, like he was answering a question on a quiz. But the answer is never in your heart. You could answer the question, but you have never experienced the gospel for yourself. On this particular day, there will be thousands of people that will come to church that will not be in church until next Christmas. And the only thing they knew is a birth and a death and a burial, and that's all that they know about the gospel. I think about young people that grow up listening to the gospel. And there's a danger that you hear something so often that you become hardened to it. Not you don't mean to be, but it's very easy to tune out something if you feel like, I've already heard this before. And the question that I have for you this morning is, do you have a personal experience with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you personally been born again? Have you personally repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ Jesus as your Savior? Not interested in your church membership this morning. Not interested in your charity and benevolence and how good a person you are. I'm interested only on, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? What is your relationship to the gospel? We have visitors in our church. We have visitors that have been visiting for a long time. We are so glad. And I want to meet you and I want to get to know more about you. And I love to know people's story. But if we sit down and we eat and we meet, I'm going to ask you the question, are you saved? And tell me about it. Tell me how you got saved. I'm interested in the gospel. The word gospel means good news. It's a broad word that can be used even in secular sense. But the news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is good news, so that it alone is called the gospel. It is good news that men can be saved. It is good news that men that are enslaved to sin can be set free. It is good news that you can be forgiven of your sins. It is good news that there is a way of deliverance from God's wrath and God's judgment. It is not news that you must try harder. It is not news that you must do better. It is not the news that you must obey all of the rules. No, it is the good news that what you can't do, Jesus Christ has already done for you. And that good news is defined in our text, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's good news. You might notice in verse number 1 that Paul starts out by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," and then in verse 2 he says, "by which you are save. The gospel, which saves, is a declaration of what Christ did for us. He did something to help sinners. He did something to help those who are helpless and hopeless and unable to save themselves. The death, burial, and resurrection that we celebrate today, they are historical facts, but they are also spiritual truths. And it was such an important message that everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, that was the first message that he preached. He says here, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all." It doesn't matter what else you believe if you don't get this straight. So the first message that Paul preached in every city that he traveled was the good news of the gospel. And the first priority of the preacher is to make this plain. I have a lot of doctrine. I have a lot of beliefs. I have a lot of things that I believe. And there may be some things that you and I disagree on, and there may be some things that I cannot really explain why I believe what I believe. But I want you to walk away knowing that this is plain. To understand why the gospel is so important. So this morning, I want to give you five truths, five statements that is the underpinning, the explanation of the gospel. And the first truth that I want you to think about is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Now, usually, whenever the gospel is given, we start with the sinner, and we emphasize that all men are sinners first. But I want to start where the gospel starts. It starts with God. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of God, but you ought to think holy and reverent. The world calls him the old man upstairs or some other blasphemous name, but God is to be reverenced and honored. He is the creator of the world. He is the judge of the universe. He is the supreme being who stands alone. And the word I want to focus on is the holiness of God. I could emphasize a lot of attributes. That's the attribute that I want to put into your mind. God is holy. He is morally perfect. He is above all of the heavens. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord, and here's what he says. He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That is the only description of God in the Bible that's repeated in that threefold formula, and it's meant to make an impression upon our minds. The Bible calls God holy more than anything else. It is the word that is most affixed to His name. But what does holiness have to do with the gospel? And why should His holiness matter to you? You may think that it is just a dry doctrine in the Bible, but the holiness of God means everything to you because it means that God holds men accountable for how they live their life, and His holiness is the standard by which He judges men. Because God is holy, He cannot excuse sin. He cannot overlook sin. Because God is holy, He demands perfection to His law. Holiness is the main division that stands between God and man. He is holy, and we are not. And the holiness of God is like a bright light that shines and exposes the sinfulness of mankind. When men question whether God has a right to judge sinners, it's because they don't understand that God is holy. His judgment of sin comes from His holiness. And God's holiness demands justice. His mercy and His grace is extended, but only because His holiness has been satisfied and His judgment has been poured out on somebody else. That's the foundation of the gospel. It begins with a holy God who has given His law, demands perfect obedience, and He can require nothing less because He is holy. And I think that in our churches that ought to be emphasized more. That we stand in awe of a holy and a reverent God. I think that a lot of churches and a lot of religions have downplayed God, and they have portrayed Him as this grandfatherly type in heaven who winks at sin. That is not the God of the Bible. And every man who has ever been saved has come to the impression that I stand before a holy God, and everything that I do is open and naked to Him, and I stand condemned and sentenced to death by that holy God. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is where it begins. Here's the question that is always asked: how can a loving God condemn people to eternal torment? And that question has been raised by every lost person ever, but it's the wrong question. The right question is, how can a holy God not condemn people to eternal torment? You see, the first question is fundamentally flawed because it misunderstands the very nature of God. It is meant to remake God in the image of men. That is all love and no judgment. But the law is perfect because it comes from a holy God. That holy God demands obedience to His law, and He sets forth the punishment for disobedience. And because God is holy, He destroys both body and soul in hell of those who violate His law and have no means to atone for it. The holiness of God. The second truth that I want to present to you this morning is the sinfulness of man. The holiness of God is important because it then brings into focus the sinfulness of man. The holiness of God is a barrier between you and a holy God who will judge this world and who will not allow sin into His presence. Right. And this is where men really ought to fear, because man does not measure up to the standard of the holiness of God. There's so many verses that say it clear. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A few chapters later, Isaiah 64, you're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know what those verses say? Those verses say that you are going to face an appointed day of judgment, and you are not ready. There is no man that does good by God's standard. There is no man that is fit to stand in the presence of God. You are not prepared to stand before a holy God and to give an account of your life. Whenever we talk about sin, most men will admit that they are sinners. But the caveat that I'm not as bad a sinner as He is. I'm comparing myself to somebody else. But remember, God does not judge you by the standard of your neighbor. He judges you by the standard of His holiness. And I know that nobody wanted to come to Easter Sunday and hear that we are sinners. But that's the verdict of the Scriptures. That's the reason why we are here, is because we are sinners without God, and we need a remedy. God is holy. He demands obedience to His law. Every man has violated that law. He is a transgressor, and God judges him. And what God has determined in His justice is that the penalty for sin is nothing less than death. Listen to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. There's a principle behind that. And the principle is that sin will cost you something. If you're going to sin against God, you're going to pay a penalty. You know what is so interesting about that is that sin invaded this world 6,000 years ago, and it has cost the same thing now as it did back then. Inflation has not touched the price of sin. It was death back then, and it is still death. Death in the Bible is not just physical death, but it also is spiritual. The Bible says that man is spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. He is headed to a physical death, because of the curse that he lives under, but he'll be condemned to an eternal death in hell if he dies without Christ. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. To reject Jesus Christ is to position yourself for eternal punishment in the hands of a wrathful God. Your sin and my sin, it is a great offense against God, and God will not disregard our sin. I have a preacher friend, if I called his name, many of you would know him. And he does not celebrate Christmas or Easter because of the pagan traditions. Traditions that are associated with both of those holidays. So in his church, on Christmas Sunday, Easter Sunday, he doesn't preach a message on the virgin birth or the resurrection. They just have regular Sunday service. And it's just, there is nothing about that service that says it's Easter, that says it's Christmas. He doesn't carry on like it's a special day at all. And that's his church. He can do it any way that he wants to. One Sunday several years ago, he preached a message on the subject of hell on Christmas Sunday. Everybody comes to church expecting virgin birth. And he preached that morning a message on hell because it's just another Sunday for him. Now that doesn't sound very appropriate, does it? But it actually is very appropriate because Jesus came to die for our sins because there is a hell. He conquered death and hell for us on that cross and in that grave. If there were no hell, if there were no eternal punishment, if God does not punish sinners in eternal torment, then why did Jesus come to die? He didn't come to die to make your life better. He died to keep you out of hell. Hell is very real. It is a place of unbearable suffering. It is a place of unspeakable sorrow. It is a place of unending separation. It may offend us, but if you die in your sins, you suffer an eternal torment worse than anything you can possibly imagine. The sinfulness of man. There is a third truth that I want to give you this morning. That is the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is good news because it is prefaced by bad news. The gospel points us to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did to satisfy the holiness of God and to provide a remedy for the sinfulness of man. And the gospel is the greatest story of all, because without the gospel, you and I have absolutely no hope. What are you going to do to satisfy an infinitely holy God? What are you going to offer to an infinite and a holy being that has judged you and condemned you for your sin? A God who you have trespassed against. A God whom you have rebelled against. And men must see the utter hopelessness and the helplessness that they are in to appreciate what Christ has done. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He was not created. He did not have a beginning. He is equal to the Father. The Son is as much God as the Father. Every attribute given to the Father is given to the Son, which means that the Son is infinitely holy. He deserves nothing less than the worship of angels and men because of who He is. And the gospel is that God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Stop right there. How did He send His Son? He came to this earth to become a man, just as much a man as you are. He became as one of us. Through the miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ entered into the world of humanity as a man, though He was still very God, God in the flesh. And He became a man so that He could become our representative. The four Gospels tell the story of the life of Christ during His earthly sojourn. And He lived for 33 years, and then He died. But during those 33 years living, he lived just like you and I, except he never committed one sin. John 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." He was as holy a man on earth as he was God in heaven. He submitted himself to the Father. He lived in perfect obedience to the law and to the will of the Father. So much so that the infinitely holy Father could look down on him and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was not pleased with me. He wasn't pleased with you. But he was pleased with his Son. For the first time in the world of humanity, there is a man who has lived a perfect life pleasing the Father. Because he has not sinned. Because he has not transgressed the law. Because he has pleased the Father completely. He does not deserve punishment. If there is no crime, there is no penalty. If there is no transgression, there is no punishment. The law cannot point to him and accuse him of anything. Jesus Christ comes to earth. He lives his entire life in perfect holiness. He pleases the Father completely. He fully obeys the law. And there is no punishment that he must suffer. Do you know why he did this? I'll tell you why he did this. He did this so that he could offer his perfect life to the Father as a substitute for ours. The perfect Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, lived a perfectly righteous life and offered that righteous life up to the Father in an act of submission. He took the price of sin. He stood in your appointed place of punishment. He offered himself up for you. He stood in the place of the sinner and he submitted to the judgment of God against sinners. And what you see on the cross is you see an innocent man being punished for the guilty. You see the just man being punished for the unjust. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 3, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The good news of the gospel is that Christ absorbed the wrath of all of God's anger against your sin so that his wrath would not be spent on you throughout all of eternity. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death," and he died. The price for your sin. And after 3 days, he got out of the grave, resurrected from the dead. He paid the price. He suffered the penalty. He satisfied the holiness of God. That's good news is what that is. I give you a fourth truth this morning, and that is the response of man. If Christ has paid the penalty of sin for every man, then why is every man not saved? And the Bible makes it very clear. There is a narrow road that leads to life, and there are few that are on that narrow road. There is a difference in something being provided and that thing being received. So though it is provided, how do you receive the free gift that God offers you? What is offered is forgiveness of sins. What is offered is righteousness. What is offered is eternal life. But how do you receive that gift? And that's probably the most important question in the universe. The Bible lays out two responses to what I have said. And that is repentance and faith. And repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. There are two things that go together. They work as though they are one. There is repentant belief. There is believing repentance. What does it mean? It means that you must acknowledge that you are guilty before God. That whatever the Bible says about sin, it is saying about you. That when the Bible says there is none that doeth good, it means you. That when the Bible says that all of sin and comes short of the glory of God, that's talking about you. That everything the Bible says of sinners, you raise your hand and say, guilty. Repentance is you confessing to God that you are a sinner and you have nothing in your hand to offer Him. You forsake everything that you've been holding on to. You forsake everything that you thought made you look good before Him. All of your self-righteousness, all of your self-worth, all of your pride, you abandon all of your efforts to make up your sin by good deeds. All the pride, all the self-righteousness, all the religious showings, it's like throwing cargo off of a sinking ship. The ship is still sinking. You cast all of that aside and you come humbly to God asking Him to forgive you. And the only thing that you can claim is the mercy of God that you see in Christ dying for your sins. All I can do is tell you what the Bible says, and if you believe it, then you can be saved. John 3:15, you know the verse. Whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have eternal life. You know the next verse, don't you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's my plea to you this morning. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, that He became a man and that He lived a sinless life? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross of Calvary and He shed His blood for your sins and for mine? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Father accepted His life as a payment for your sins and that the debt has been paid? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is nothing that you can do to add to the cross, that you have no merits of your own to present to a holy God? Do you believe that? But have you received it? It's not enough just to believe and to confess, but you must receive. That means that you place your trust in Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary. And that my hope is in Him, and it is in Him alone. No magic formula. No special prayers. No repeating words that I say. None of that. There's nothing secret about it. But how do you receive the gift? The Bible says, whosoever shall call. Call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All I can tell you is that 40-some years ago, September the 27th, 1976, on the back road of a white country house on Muskogee Road, I got down on my knees as a 7-year-old boy, and I prayed something like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I have no good works to offer on my behalf. I come to You empty-handed. I know that all of my self-righteousness does not merit me a presence before You. I believe that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that He lived a perfect life, and that He died on the cross for my sins. I believe that what Jesus did on Calvary is the only thing that can save me from my sins. I believe that You will save me if I trust You. So tonight, I trust You. And I ask You to save me. I cannot explain it. All I can tell you is that night He washed all of my sins away, made me a child of His, gave me eternal life, and it's never been the same since that day. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I give you the fifth truth I've done. The promise of the gospel. Infinite God in infinite holiness, demanding infinite obedience to His perfect law. The infinite Son became finite man who suffered an infinite punishment for the sins of the world so that you and I might not suffer an infinite punishment in hell. But the Bible is not just that you can be saved from hell. It includes much more than that. It is much more than that God cancels the penalty. He does so much more. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received them, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You know what He does? He brings us into the family of God. No more hostility. No more judgment. Fully reconciled into the family of God. He forgives us of our sins as though we had never committed those sins. He gives us eternal life, so you never fear the threat of hell again. The promise of the gospel is eternal life instead of eternal death. It is forgiveness instead of condemnation. It is righteousness instead of guilt. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything that God wants to give you is a free gift. He offers it to anybody who will come to Him. That's the gospel that we celebrate today. And I hope that you see it as a holy and a reverent thing. Every church can do church any way they want to. Our church is not geared to entertain you. We're not here to try to be fun or lighthearted. We are dealing with eternal matters. We're dealing this morning with a holy God. We are dealing with sin and judgment. We are dealing with the wrath of God poured out on His Son, Jesus Christ. We're dealing with eternal life. This is what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 37. Piano player, come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Every excuse that you have for not accepting Christ has been taken away from you. You cannot say that you don't need Christ because the holiness of God condemns you. You cannot say that I'm making my salvation up with my own good works because the cross of Christ condemns you. You cannot say that I have sinned too greatly and God would not save me because the invitation of the Father condemns you. The only question that remains is, do you believe the gospel and will you receive it? Will you humble yourself before God? And will you confess your sin to Him? And will you place your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? I have said all that I can say, and I leave it in your hands. What will you do with the good news of the gospel? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed all over the building. You've listened well. Thank you very much. Heads bowed, eyes closed. It is a thrilling, thrilling story for those of us who are saved. But I dare say there could be somebody in this room that you don't know Christ as your Savior. You know the historical facts, but not the spiritual reality. Heads bowed, eyes closed. How many of you can say, all honesty, 100% assurance, preacher, I know I'm saved. Just slip your hand up all over the building. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know I'm saved. Thank you. Put your hands down, please, all over the building. As far as I know, I'm the only person looking. Several people did not raise their hand. I appreciate your honesty. It is not our habit to come to you, corner you after the service. That's not our habit. But our habit is to pray for you and to give you an invitation. And I wonder this morning, just before we sing and I pray, those of you who did not raise your hand, would you at least be honest with me and say, preacher, if I died today, I do not know that heaven is my home. Would you pray for me? Are you concerned enough for your soul to slip your hand up right now? All over the building, preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. Anyone, would you slip your hand up? Preacher, pray for me. Sure. Anybody else? Preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. This gospel, it's for you. He did this for you. And without Christ, I have nothing but the worst news possible. But with Christ, I have the greatest news possible.